Good morning. The title of today's lesson is Sirs, and it covers material in Mark chapter 10. Our quarterly's author gave today's lesson a subtitle of Jesus Demonstrates Humble Service by Paying the Ransom for Our Sins. Humbleness is something Jesus wants all of us to demonstrate in our relationship with others. Two weeks ago, we ended our lesson with Mark chapter 9. Last week, Easter Sunday, our lesson material jumped forward to cover the end of chapter 14 and most of chapter 15, Mark's record of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. This week, we move back to where we left off on April 14th. Today's lesson title, Sirs, says in one word what Jesus wants us to do every day. Jesus came to serve, not to be served. He wants us to serve others and point others to Him so that the kingdom He inaugurated will continue to grow and everyone has a chance to be a part of it. It's the duty of every child of God to consistently seek to win the lost to Christ, both by verbal witness and by living a Christian lifestyle. We all, from time to time, hear people say, I can't talk to others about Christ, or I have trouble witnessing. But you do witness. You are a witness every day by everything you do. And I hope you'll keep that in mind as you go through your life. Our Bible drills exercise for today ask us to focus on the phrase, drink the cup, found in Mark 10:38 and also in 10:39. Then you're asked to search either an English or Bible dictionary or online to see how the phrase, drink the cup, has been used as a symbol for something either good or bad to happen to a person. Then you're asked to use a concordance to identify the uses of the word cup in Scripture. All of this is to give you a better idea of what Jesus was saying when He used the phrase, drink the cup. As with all of the Bible skill drills, it's one of those you'll be glad you did things. Mark 10, the material for today's study, is important for understanding the transition in Jesus' ministry, both geographically and chronologically. As the time for His death neared, He left Galilee. He began His long, probably very troublesome trip for Him to Jerusalem. Mark selected certain events and teachings of Jesus to demonstrate that our Lord was instructing His disciples in what they would need to learn to carry on as a community after His resurrection and ascent to heaven. Let's take a short look at what Jesus thought was important for these last teaching opportunities. In Mark 10, verses 1 through 10, Jesus taught about marriage. In his new community, marriage was a lifelong commitment. Chapter 10, verse 9 tells us, "What God has joined together, let no one separate." The Pharisees were trying to trap Jesus with questions about divorce. The Pharisees viewed marriage as a legal issue, not a spiritual one. In writing the law of Moses, God allowed divorce as a concession to people's sinfulness. Divorce was not approved, but it was instituted to protect the injured party in a bad situation. The Pharisees were using Deuteronomy 24:1 as a proof text for divorce. Jesus explained that this was not God's intent. God intended for marriage to be permanent. In verses 13 through 16, Jesus taught about blessing children. In His new community, He told His disciples, only those who came to Him with childlike trust would be received. Jesus was often criticized for spending too much time with the wrong people, children, tax collectors, and sinners. As adults, we have a problem with childlike trust. We don't need to know all the secrets of the universe. And we shouldn't be childish or immature either. We just need to trust God with a child's simplicity and receptiveness. In verses 17 through 22, Jesus taught about the rich young ruler. Wealth is often a barrier to those who want to be part of God's kingdom. You remember in the lesson presented on the 14th, when Jesus was sending out the apostles in ministry teams, He forbade them to carry money as He wanted them to depend on God for their needs. Jesus told this rich young ruler to sell everything he owned and give it to the poor. The young man couldn't do it. Jesus loved him, even though he couldn't follow Jesus' tough advice. When we are witnesses, we must learn to give advice as it's needed, tough or otherwise. In verses 23 through 31, Jesus taught about possessions. He told his apostles that it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. The disciples were amazed. Wealth is a blessing from God, but it won't get you into heaven. Jesus explained that in the world to come, the values of today's world will be reversed. Those who seek status and importance here will have none in heaven. Our status and wealth must be used for the furtherment of God's kingdom, not for improving our own lot. In verses 32 through 34, Jesus predicts his death and resurrection for the third time. Jesus was preparing his disciples for what they were about to face as they were going up to Jerusalem. This was his third telling of what was going to happen. The disciples should not have been surprised. Unfortunately, they didn't really hear what he was saying. They thought that as a Messiah, he would be a conquering king. Jesus was trying to get his followers to understand that what was happening and what was going to happen was God's plan from the beginning, not an accident. This brings us to verse 35, which is where our highlighted verses for today's lesson begin. Our quarterly's author broke today's lesson into three sections. The first section is called The Request, and it covers verses 35 through 39a. Verse 35 reads, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, approached him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask you." James and John, the sons of Zebedee, have been presented in a positive light in Mark's gospel up to now. Jesus had even nicknamed them the sons of thunder in chapter 3, verse 17. He had given them access to special moments with him. They were part of the threesome that witnessed Jesus' transfiguration. Later on, in the first church in Jerusalem, John became a leader and James became a martyr. Thus, this account of their ambition, in which Jesus gently rebuked them, provides an important insight to their strengths and weaknesses. On one hand, their request shows that they had great confidence in Jesus. They believed that he would give them whatever we ask you. As we'll see in a minute, verse 37 indicates that they believed he would be revealed as a glorious king one day. On the other hand, Jesus had just told the apostles, plainly, for the third time, that they were headed for Jerusalem, where he would suffer terrible punishment and be crucified. Verse 9:32, part of the lesson presented 2 weeks ago, showed that the apostles didn't understand what Jesus was telling him. It still hadn't sunk in. Perhaps one reason Mark recorded this incident was so that the first readers of his gospel, likely the Romans, who didn't realize the implication of Jesus' death for discipleship, would recognize that his first disciples had the same difficulty. Matthew also recorded this event. In Matthew 20:20, tells us that it was the mother of James and John who encouraged the young men to make the request of Jesus. Mark didn't mention this. His account shows, essentially, that it was the two disciples who wanted to take advantage of Jesus' coming glory for their own benefit. Verse 36 reads, "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked them. As he occasionally did, and as Mark 10:51 points out more specifically, Jesus would sometime ask a requesting party to be more specific about what they wanted. This would allow such persons to reveal their intentions. James and John had already implied self-interest in the way they framed their question, "We want, we ask." Further, Jesus never conceded to give anyone a blank check to do whatever we ask. He does delight in answering the prayers of his people. Nevertheless, we who come to him with requests are to remember that we should come humbly, and our petition should always be whatever is according to God's will. Verse 37 through 39a read, "They answered him, 'Allow us to sit at your right and your left in your glory.' Jesus said to them, 'You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?' 'We are able,' they told him. In the Old Testament, in 1 Kings 2:19 and in Psalms 110:1, we learn that to sit at a king's right hand was to be in the greatest position of prestige and prominence. To be at the king's left hand was the next best things. James and John's request was not about their desire to be recognized as especially loyal to Jesus. Rather, they were being personally selfish and ambitious. They foresaw only glory for Jesus when he reached Jerusalem. Therefore, they saw the possibility of glory for themselves. Perhaps they thought, since Jesus had already given them special moments with him, the Transfiguration event, they were deserving of this honor. It's also possible that they felt, the early bird gets the worm, so they better ask while the asking was good. Although James and John were somewhat brash in their petition, Jesus did not scold them directly. Instead, he told them, "You don't know what you're asking." As we know now, after Jesus entered Jerusalem, at his right hand and left hand would be two criminals crucified with him. Jesus used two metaphors to speak of his coming suffering, asking the brothers if they were prepared to suffer alongside him. Both images were symbols with Old Testament roots. To drink the cup in Scripture could mean to experience God's blessing, as we see in Psalms 16:23 and 1:16. But more often, it meant suffering because of God's righteous anger, as we see in several places in the Old Testament. To be baptized was an image not found in the Old Testament, yet the idea of being engulfed in a watery flood as a symbol of great trouble occurs in Job, Psalms, and Isaiah. It's interesting to note in these verses that the concrete images of drinking from a cup and being baptized are the same images connected with the two Christian ordinances that Jesus asked his followers to observe, water baptism and the Lord's Supper. In the present context of his conversation with James and John, however, Jesus was referring to his coming calamity, not the ordinances. Nevertheless, every time a person undergoes Christian baptism or participates in the Lord's Supper, there is a tangible reminder that Jesus indeed was engulfed in a flood of suffering and drained the cup of God's righteous anger for human sin. Further, there is a reminder that those who participate may be called on by Jesus to pay a high price to follow him. One needs to spend some time dwelling on how they might respond to that call. Without hesitation, James and John, sort of nonchalantly, agreed to go through whatever Jesus asked of them. Maybe they thought he would ask them to fight alongside him as his field lieutenants in their coming battle against the hated Romans. "We are able" is a single word in the original language. They still did not grasp that Jesus was talking about suffering and possibly death for his sake. Here, my quarterly ask a question I think we should think about. Is drinking the cup of suffering something Jesus may require of us, or is it a price only a few others will have to pay? Let's give that some thought as we move forward. The reaction is our second section for this lesson, and it covers verses 39b through 41. Those verses read, "Jesus said to them, 'You will drink the cup I drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not mine to give. Instead, it is for those for whom it has been prepared.' When the 10 disciples heard this, they became indignant with James and John." Jesus promised James and John that they would indeed drink the cup and be baptized with the baptism that Jesus would go through. In other words, they would ultimately be loyal followers, yet their faithfulness to Jesus would require them to pay the price of suffering for their loyalty. Acts 12:2 reports that James became the first of the 12 apostles to die as a martyr for Jesus' sake. Acts 4:3 and 5:18 and 5:40 records occasion when John was arrested, imprisoned, or beaten as a Christian. He was also exiled to the island of Patmos for Jesus Christ's sake. The suffering and death of Jesus remains unique. No one but Jesus suffered and died as a penalty for sin. Thus, the suffering that Jesus' disciples endure, whether James or John, or any of the host of other believers who have willingly been persecuted for righteousness' sake, fulfill a different purpose. When we sign up to follow Jesus, we give up the right to set the terms of our service, as we'll see in a minute in the next section of this lesson. Jesus did not deny that eventually there will be persons who sit at my right or left. He stated, however, that these positions of prestige were not his to assign. Rather, Jesus gladly left this up to his Heavenly Father to put the chosen individuals into these positions. Jesus willingly submitted to the will of his Father in this matter, as he would again shortly in going to the cross. Very appropriately, he came to serve, as we've been told in 10:45. Should demonstrate the same kind of humility that he expected from his followers. I suspect that Mark made a colossal understatement when he wrote that the other 10 disciples began to be indignant with the two brothers. It is likely they were angry because they wanted the positions of prestige for themselves. Perhaps they wished they had thought of asking first. Jesus called them out. They did not understand that the nature of leadership within Jesus' new community is one of humble service. They had completely missed what Jesus had recently taught them privately, recorded by Mark in 9:35, part of the lesson 2 weeks ago, when he told them, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and servant of all." Jesus was about to repeat this teaching in the upcoming verses. The ransom is this lesson's last section, and it covers verses 42 through 45. Verses 42 through 44 read, "Jesus called them over and said to them, 'You know that those who are rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions act as tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to be great among you will be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you will be slave to all.'" Jesus used this indictment as a teachable moment for his disciples. They apparently needed another reminder of the importance of humility and service as they worked together as leaders in the new community Jesus was building. Jesus began by making an observation about the way political leadership works under ordinary circumstances. The Old Testament is filled with examples of kings who exerted power and force in oppressive ways. The Egyptian Pharaoh at the time of Moses in Exodus 5, and the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel 3 are great examples. Just as a quick note, Daniel 3:1 has my mother's name in it, Dura. The plain of Dura was where Nebuchadnezzar set up his 90-foot tall statue that required everyone to worship. Through my childhood, I wondered where Dura came from, because it's not what you would ordinarily think is an Anglo name. But when I found that, I guess I knew where it came from. Herod the Great, in his lifetime, was a wicked king. Among other wicked acts, he ordered the murder of innocent babies in Bethlehem to try to kill the king of the Jews, Jesus, recorded in Matthew 2. Jesus' words in verse 42 are even more memorable because he organized his thoughts along a pattern of Hebrew poetry found in Psalms. In this pattern, the second line repeats the thought of the first line, but with different words. It's called a synonymous parallelism. I knew that immediately when I read that, but I pointed that out. Actually, I would not know a synonymous parallelism if it were jumping up and down in front of me. There are two examples of synonymous parallelism in verses 43 and 44. Jesus was repeating a point he had made several times throughout chapters 8, 9, and 10. After making observations about ordinary leaders lording it over their followers, Jesus stated what he expected of his followers in the strongest term, "But it is not so among you." As has been said from this podium many times, Jesus' kingdom is a different kind of kingdom in which the world's standards, leadership practices have no place. Jesus did not forbid his followers from wanting to become great. What he did was to redefine what it meant to become great. Further, only those people who view in the kingdom through kingdom-focused eyes will be able to recognize kingdom greatness when it comes around. being first was okay, but being first in the new community Jesus was developing was the opposite of what we might otherwise think of being first. Jesus used two unexpected terms to illustrate what true greatness looks like in his kingdom. The Greek term translated servant is diakonos, D-I-A-K-O-N-O-S, originally meaning one who waits on tables, as Acts 6:2 tells us. This term became used for a category of officially recognized servants or helpers in local congregations, typically called deacons, as pointed out in 1 Timothy 3:8 through 13. The term translated slave in the original language is doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S, and originally meant someone totally owned by a master with no rights except those granted to him by their master. This term became widely adopted by believers who recognized they were bondservants of Jesus. That's the thought Paul put forth in Romans 1:1 and in Philippians 1:1. Here, my quarterly asks another question we all need to think about. How easy is it for you to think of or consider yourself a servant or slave within the church? Here's something for us to do to go along with that question. Evaluate the extent you agree with. Believers point others to Jesus by selflessly serving others. Verse 45 reads, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus concluded his encouragement and teaching about being a servant with a short summary of his own life of service. He was the supreme example. First, Son of Man was Jesus' favorite title for himself. This term was found in several Old Testament texts, once in Ezekiel 3:1, as Ezekiel began another prophecy against Edom, but especially in Daniel 7:13 and 14, when a glorious heavenly figure received an everlasting kingdom. Mark recorded Jesus as citing this passage from Daniel in his trial in Mark 14:62, part of last week's study material. Second, did not come to be served. Jesus is emphatically stating about his life and ministry, which was contrary to the ordinary human expectations of a monarch. Jesus had just mentioned this in verse 42, read a moment or two ago. And third, to serve. This is a verb form of a noun translated servant in 10:43. Jesus had visibly demonstrated service to the 12. They had seen him touch a leper and heal, as well as touch a corpse and bring life to it. They had also seen him feed the starving and continue to minister even when there was no time to eat or rest. Fourth, and to give his life was his supreme act of service in offering himself freely to death. In Philippians 2:7 and 8, we're told, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant and humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And fifth, a ransom is found in the New Testament only here and in Matthew's account of this event in Matthew 20:28. The term is well known for in ordinary Greek as a way to refer to purchasing the freedom of a slave or a prisoner of war. And last, for many, can be translated in place of many or on behalf of many. Jesus understood his death as a substitutionary offering for the sins of others. The emphasis on many points back to Isaiah 53:11, which refers to the suffering servant of the Lord. That verse, which reads, "My righteous servant will justify many, and he will carry their iniquities," was surely on Jesus' mind here. John, the apostle, who expressed ambition, started this whole episode, finally grasped Jesus' teaching. Decades later, he wrote in 1 John 3:16, "This is how we have come to know love. He laid down his life for us. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters." Verse 45 ends our highlighted verses for today's lesson, but the study material goes on through verse 52. In verses 46 through 52, Jesus healed a blind beggar named Bartimaeus. Jesus and his followers were on their way to Jerusalem. The route they took them through Jericho. Upon leaving the city, the group encountered a blind man who, when he heard Jesus was near, called for him. Many rebuked Bartimaeus, but Jesus had compassion for him and called to him to come. When Bartimaeus realized Jesus was calling, he threw aside his cloak, jumped to his feet, and made his way to Jesus. Jesus asked what he wanted, and Bartimaeus told Jesus that he wanted to be able to see. In verse 52, Jesus told him, "Go," Jesus said, "your faith has healed you." We must have and display that kind of unwavering faith in Jesus in everything we do every day. Son of David, used by Bartimaeus to call Jesus in verse 47, was a popular way of addressing the Messiah because it was known from Isaiah 9:7 that the Messiah would be a descendant of King David. The fact that Bartimaeus called Jesus Son of David shows that he recognized Jesus as the Messiah. His faith in Jesus as the Messiah had brought him healing. Wow. Let's close with a prayer. Dear Lord, forgive our sins and make us thankful for each and every blessing you send our way every day. Lord, each of us have shortcomings, and in many cases these shortcomings detract from our ability to worship you and to represent you. Help us, Lord, to identify these distractions in our lives and to either change or eliminate them so that we can worship you and represent you the way we should all day, every day. In Jesus' name, amen.